Well, the year 1989 was a benchmark year in this respect. It marked the death of a man who had a tremendous influence and impact upon not only our country, but actually the entire world. His name was Dr. Benjamin Spock. You perhaps have heard of him because of his publications, the book that he wrote, primarily encouraging parents to change their entire philosophy, their entire approach to child rearing. His book sold more than 50 million copies by the time he died. It was translated into 39 languages, and his message to parents was basically going against the tradition that had been handed to most parents up to that point in time of how they should discipline their children, how they should raise their children. He believed that parents were too strict, that parents use corporal discipline, and they should never use corporal discipline. And Dr. Spock actually began what I would call a revolution that swept not only our country, but ultimately swept across the world. He challenged the traditional thinking of spare the rod, spoil the child. And you know where that comes from? That idea comes directly out of God's word, that corporal discipline should be part of what a parent does in raising their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Spock launched what I would call an anti-spanking campaign, not only here in our country, but even around the world. And the result has been a change not only in families, but a change in legislation, where many jurisdictions consider it a crime for you to spank your own child. Draconian penalties for parents who spank their children. A whole branch of government has risen up, Child Protective Services, as a result of this Spock revolution that says parents are not to discipline their children with corporal punishment. Not only has this taken place among families, and not only has this affected civil government, but it's also impacted the education establishment. It used to be, before Spock's day, that children were regularly disciplined physically with corporal punishment in the classroom. But that's been outlawed, that's been banned, and no parent or no teacher expects any child to receive any physical discipline in the school system in our day. Why? This one man and his tremendous influence around the world. The attitude that he developed through his books and his thinking in the people of our country and around the world is that physical discipline is to be completely avoided. It's a bad thing. His anti-spanking campaign has actually affected the world we live in. And that's why I say his death in 1989 really is a hallmark, because his influence is something that we live with today. The anti-discipline campaign that he began has not only affected the family, not only affected civil government and the education system, sad to say, it has also affected the Church of Jesus Christ. An anti-discipline mentality, not that of corporal punishment necessarily, but an anti-discipline mentality has infected the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it has affected it negatively against what God's word clearly says. The average professing Christian holds the idea of church discipline in utter contempt. I've talked with a number of believers whose reaction when I talk about the idea of church discipline is this: how dare you or anyone else tell me how to live my life? You have no right to do so. Matter of fact, that you even think so indicates that you're an arrogant Pharisee. You're a prig. You're outdated. You're outmoded to even think that church discipline is in any way appropriate at all. And that is not what the Word of God says. It is our standard. Would you open with me to 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we continue in our study, and let's look at what the Word of God says about discipline among the body of believers, discipline in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we continue in our study of this epistle that God divinely inspired the Apostle Paul to write. We pick up the story at verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. Notice what we have here. This isn't a suggestion. This is an idea that you can kind of take or leave, apply it if you feel like it, or ignore it if you don't care for it. Here we have a command from God. It's like when Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets, he didn't come with the 10 suggestions, he came with the 10 commandments, right? These are the commandments that God has given to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the commandments of God in our lives, and he said there's two great commandments. The greatest commandment, first of all, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Think about it. As we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I want to show you that those two commandments, the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, are what the Apostle Paul is applying here in specifically what is commonly called church discipline. Oftentimes, I think Christians, and particularly those who are unfamiliar with the Word of God, have an attitude towards the commandments or the law of God. And the attitude is this: well, you know, that's just kind of arbitrary. It's just thrown down there without any thought to it whatsoever. Kind of like the apartment complex caretaker one day put a stop sign up, and then he put a speed limit sign in the parking lot, and he said, speed limit 11 miles per hour. One of the residents of the apartment came to him and said, you know, that's kind of strange, 11 miles per hour. Why not 10? Why not 12, 15? Why 11? And the manager of the complex said, oh, because 11 was easier to paint. You know, two straight lines is 11 instead of 10 or something else. Completely arbitrary, completely based upon what was convenient for this person who was making the rules. And sad to say, many Christians have this attitude about God, that he gave us his commandments because he's just arbitrary. He just threw them down as if, well, this is what is convenient for him. When we read God's word, we find the exact opposite is true. When God gave us his commandments, he gave his commandments because he loves us and he knows what's best for us. His commandments reflect the order of the universe that he created. It's his law that governs the physical universe, and it's his law that governs the moral universe. And when we abide by his law, then we are in tune with his design for the universe, his design for us. When we break his law, actually you can't break his law, you only break yourself against his law when you try to violate the commands of God. And so when we look at the command that we're looking at here this morning, we need to remember that God gives his commands because he loves us. He wants to give us the rules by which to live, by which we will live a life that is blessed. We need laws as human beings, especially as fallible human beings. We need to know what is acceptable, right, correct behavior, what is incorrect behavior. And that's what this whole issue of church discipline is about, helping us understand how God's law relates to our lives. And if you think about a society, if you can even imagine it, if you can imagine a society that had no law, there are people today who believe that that's what a good society consists of. Anarchy, no law. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. So you can ignore that stoplight and you can do whatever you want. And that would be, if we began to taste what that life was, we would recognize that that's not a good society. That's a completely destructive society. So we need rules. We need laws. We need God's decisions for us as to what is right and what is wrong. So as we look at this, we need to understand that God has given this to us because he loves us and he knows what's in our best interest. Now notice how the Apostle Paul phrases this. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He adds weight to the fact that this is a commandment, and he adds weight by giving us the highest authority in heaven and on earth standing behind this commandment. It's our Lord Jesus Christ who is giving us this command. And when we look at the command, it is to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now, I know many Christians balk at this and say, well, you know, that seems kind of unloving if I were to do that, if I were to really follow this command that the Lord Jesus is giving us through the Apostle Paul. That would seem to be unloving and uncaring. And Scripture says, no, it's exactly the opposite. It is the most loving thing that you can do. Now, Paul states it this way a few verses later. If you cast your eye on down to verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. The specific action the Apostle Paul is calling us to do here of withdrawing fellowship with someone who is walking in disobedience to the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ is what God's word tells us to do. Now, Paul says here that it's someone who doesn't receive the traditions that we have given to you, or verse 14, the epistle. And we need to understand that at the time this was written, this was like maybe the second book of the New Testament being written. The rest of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so, yes, there was teaching orally that ultimately was written down as God's word, the New Testament. So we don't need to rely on some oral tradition. We have it printed right here, God's word. The 66 books comprising the Old and New Testament are our standard for what is proper behavior for a Christian, what is right and what is wrong. And Paul isn't coming up with an idea that is just his own, that this ought to take place when a Christian walks in a disorderly fashion. He's actually echoing the message that Jesus taught to his disciples. Keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. You'll find Jesus here is responding to Peter, as Peter had just confessed in a few verses ahead of Matthew 16, 19. Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and he praises Peter for making that statement, and he speaks about building his church in verse 18 and the gates of Hades not prevailing against it. In verse 19, he says to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He gives tremendous authority here to Peter. And by the way, it's the misinterpretation of this specific verse that the entire edifice of Romanism's papacy is built upon. The supreme idea that the Pope is the final authority for Jesus Christ on earth comes from a misinterpretation of this verse. Let me show you how that misinterpretation works. If you look at this verse here, you'll see he's giving to Peter a tremendous power, a power to bind and a power to loose, and depending on what Peter did binding or loosing here on earth, it would be bound or loosed in heaven. Now, you might conclude that that was a power exclusively given to the Apostle Peter and to no one else if you stopped reading the Gospel of Matthew right here. But just turn the page to chapter 18. Chapter 18, and let's look at verses 15 through 18, where Jesus, speaking to all the disciples, says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, withdraw fellowship from him, just as Paul commanded in Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians 3. Notice verse 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus uses the exact same terminology in chapter 18, verse 18, that he used in chapter 16, verse 19. Obviously, it's not exclusively Peter's power. You'd say, well, maybe it's Peter and just the 12 apostles that had this power. Well, that's not a correct interpretation either. You see, in English, we have a difficult time translating what verse 18 is saying to us, because in English, our use of the personal pronoun, second personal pronoun, singular and plural, is exactly the same. So if I say you don't know in English whether I'm saying you individual or you all, which is the way they would say it in the South. The old plural version of that personal pronoun would be you all. And if we look at the original text here of what Jesus said in verse 18, he'd be using the English you all here. Whatever you all bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you all loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's referring to the church of Jesus Christ making a decision to bind or to loose, making a decision of discipline that is going to be done in heaven just as they do it here on earth. So it's not exclusively Peter, and it's certainly not exclusively the 12 apostles. It's the entire church of Jesus Christ that this tremendous power and responsibility has been granted to. And notice what Jesus goes on to say in 19 and 20 illustrates that. He says, "Again, I say to you in 19, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." So Jesus is saying, in terms of church discipline, it doesn't take a large number. It can be just two believers together, agreeing together as to what God has instructed them in his word. This is an extremely dangerous power, as you can imagine, the power of binding and loosing. And therefore, the Word of God gives us very clear warnings about how this power is to be exercised by the people of God. For example, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, speaking about the same subject of discipline, loving discipline, Galatians 6 and verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And the picture here is of a believer, talking about a brother. If a man's overtaken in a trespass, somebody is so captured by the sin that it's got a hold of him and it's dragging him down. Remember years ago the movie talking about these fishermen who were going out to fish for swordfish, and they would have this huge net that would go overboard, and they'd catch all these fish and drag them on back. And one of the fishermen got caught up in the net as it was going overboard, and nobody noticed until they turned around, and where was he? He was overboard, and he was going down. He was tied into the net, and he was going to drown. When one of the fishermen recognized that, he immediately dove in the water with a knife and swam down and cut him free and released him, and that man lived. And that's the picture here. If a Christian is so bound up and caught up in their sin, they're being dragged down to destruction, then godly Christians are to enter in to rescue him from that. And notice the qualifications it speaks about here. And this is very important because, as I mentioned, this is an enormous power and a very dangerous power that Jesus has granted to his church. And therefore, there's qualifications for those who would be involved in loving discipline. First of all, those who are spiritual. That is, those who are spiritually mature. Their walk with the Lord is right. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It's most important that as an approach is made to disciplining a brother or sister in the Lord, that it's done with great gentleness and great care for them, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So a recognition that entering into the process of disciplining a brother or sister is one fraught with spiritual dangers for those who are doing it. They may fall themselves in the process of trying to restore a brother or sister, just like that fisherman diving down, trying to rescue his fellow fisherman. He might drown in the process. And so really, those qualified to do discipline are those who probably are the least willing to do it. They're not eager to go discipline someone. They want to do it only because they love their brother or sister. They want to rescue them from the disaster that has come upon their life. See this illustrated in one great scene in the Old Testament. We won't look there in Scripture, but you're familiar perhaps with Nathan, the prophet Nathan, as he approached King David in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Nathan was commanded by God to go in and confront King David with his sin, the sin of adultery, his sin of murder, his sin of attempting to cover it all up with a series of lies. And if you remember what a Middle Eastern king was like, his life was in your hands. So if you displeased him, it could be the last thing that you ever did. Your life could be over. It didn't matter. He was the king. He had that kind of authority and power. And yet Nathan went in because God commanded him to confront the king with his sin. But he did so wisely. And he did so in a very beautiful way of putting together a parable that he knew would get to the heart of King David. He knew that King David had served as a shepherd many years and loved sheep, had a care for them. So he crafted a parable, although the king didn't really know it was a parable. It was a work of fiction. The king thought it was true. The parable was of a wealthy man who had large flocks of sheep and had a visitor come to him, and he wanted to honor his visitor by throwing a great banquet. And he prepared for the banquet by going to his neighbor, who only had one little sheep, and taking the sheep of his neighbor, slaughtering it, and serving it up for the feast. Now this neighbor, that one sheep, was very, very precious to that neighbor. It's the only sheep he had. He raised it from a lamb. It was like a pet to his family. Kind of like if you put your family pet in that, you know, your dog or cat, that sort of scene, you know. The neighbor coming, taking it and sacrificing it, offering it, and serving it up for them. You'd be very offended. And David, as a shepherd, a lover of sheep, was extremely outraged. He said, "This is wicked. What this man done is worthy of death. This man ought to be put to death." And then Nathan said to him, "You are the man. You committed adultery with your neighbor's wife, Bathsheba. And then you had your neighbor, Uriah, put to death. And then you lied to cover the whole thing up." And David was cut to the heart. He was convicted of his sin. And he wept and he repented right then and there and asked for God's forgiveness. And Nathan, the prophet, assured him that God had forgiven his sin. He went on to tell him some of the results that his sin would cause in his life and the life of his family. But think about this ministry that Nathan had with King David, one of the greatest heroes of the Bible. He had a hero who fell into sin. He fell into sin, and so God sent his messenger to restore this fallen brother out of love, out of God's love for David, out of Nathan's love for David. It was not something mean. It was not something evil. It was something loving that Nathan did as he approached David. Out of Nathan's love for God, loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor David as himself, he sought to restore him. And it was that ministry of restoration that allowed David to continue on the throne, allowed David to continue to serve God and to serve the purposes of the kingdom of God. You see, that's the picture of what Paul's talking about here. That loving disciplines, its purpose is to restore someone who has fallen into sin and needs to be restored. That's what Christ was speaking about in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 as well. Loving discipline, seeking to restore those who have fallen into sin. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and actually we're going to skip over the sin that Paul was specifically dealing with here. We'll talk about that next week because it's a whole area of the welfare mentality and so forth that's part of our culture today, and we don't really have time to unpack all of that as well as to talk about loving discipline. So let's skip down to the verses 14 and following, where Paul gives the further instructions about loving discipline. If anyone does not obey, verse 14, our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now notice here, it's very interesting to see the effect that the apostle intends to this action of discipline, loving discipline, to have on a particular believer. By withdrawing from fellowship with this believer, it's going to produce what in that believer? Shame. The believer is going to recognize that the sin that they committed is a grievous sin, something that has risen to the level of discipline, and that other believers recognize this and have acted upon in obedience to God's word, withdrawing fellowship from them in order for them to repent, and that believer is going to be ashamed. Now think about it. What does our culture tell us about shame? Dr. Spock, by the way, he based his teaching on psychiatry. If you know what I've said about psychiatry and its fraudulent beginning and so on, and its anti-Christian animus, you know psychiatry is not a good place to start thinking about anything about. Psychiatry's attempt is to eradicate shame in the lives of people without the cross of Jesus Christ. Without the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the heart of a sinner who repents of their sins and recognizes Jesus Christ as their substitute who stood in their place dying on the cross for their sins, psychiatry attempts to eradicate shame and guilt without the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's why in our world today, shame is taboo. You're not supposed to make anybody feel ashamed. You're supposed to avoid shame at any cost and don't even talk about shame. It's taboo. Why? Because our society, because of the Spock Revolution, has accepted this idea that discipline is forbidden, any severe discipline certainly, and that shame is to be avoided at all costs. You know what? People, when they sin, still have shame. But now they're not even given permission to recognize that they feel ashamed of their sins. It's just completely backwards. And that's what happens when you violate the law of God. What Paul is instructing us here to do is to help a brother or sister who has lost their way to recognize that they have fallen out of favor with God, that they, by their sin, are in trouble, and that shame is upon them. Now notice he warns us, verse 15, on the contrary, not to count that brother as an enemy. And sometimes when we are seeking to lovingly discipline someone, this is a mistake we could fall into, that we see our brother or sister in Christ, that maybe we're in conflict, but we see them as the enemy, not saying, oh, no, they're not the enemy. Yes, they have fallen prey to the enemy of our souls, Satan, and they're bound by him, and so they've fallen prey to the enemy, but they are not the enemy. Notice what it says, we're to admonish him as a brother, not as an enemy. And admonish means we're to take the word of God and correct them and seek them to help them understand what the Word of God says about their particular situation. The goal always is to restore them to fellowship, to restore them before the Lord. James put it this way, and let me read from James chapter 5. James, at the end of his book, James says, "Brethren," chapter 5, verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The goal is always to see this person come to repentance, to repent of their sins, and then to be restored in fellowship. Repentance, someone has said, is to hate the sin and not merely the penalty or the results of sin. And to hate the sin most of all because they've discovered God's love. That is, they've grown closer to God, and as they grow closer to God, they have a hatred towards the sin that is exactly God's hatred towards the sin. They have a change of heart and a change of mind that leads them to have the same attitude towards their sin that God has towards their sin. That's the goal of repentance in the life of a person. The second goal here is of restoration. That is, if there was a relationship broken as a result of that sin, that the relationship would be restored. Reconciliation would take place between the sinner and the one that they have sinned against. If there's some physical damage done, that the damage would be fixed, it would be restored. If property was stolen, that the stolen property would be restored. In other words, it's not enough, as I share with the children, just to ask forgiveness and seek repentance, but restoration must complete that process for the whole to be brought together. And you see, this is the goal that must always be before us if we are involved in loving discipline. We want to see a person come to repentance. We want to see complete restoration of them back to fellowship. Paul had this experience himself, and we won't look at the details, but 1 and 2 Corinthians, if you read those two books, you find in 1 Corinthians, he's rebuking the church for tolerating sin in their midst and not rebuking it, an individual who is involved in terrible sin. And so the church did what Paul said. They began to rebuke this individual. They separated from him in terms of fellowship. And then in 2 Corinthians, you read, he says, you know, welcome him back because this person has repented of their sins. Welcome him back as a brother. Show him love and do not let him despair in his sin. That's the goal. You see, what often people think of as church discipline or loving discipline is, hey, your whole purpose is to come down hard on somebody and you're going to hurt them and you're going to cause pain in their life and you're just going to throw them out like a piece of trash and they're done. That's never, never what God's word says about the purpose of discipline. It's to seek to help this brother who's caught into sin, who's sinking down in their sin and they're going to drown. If we don't rescue them, it's to release them from that and to restore them, bring repentance and full restoration. And notice how Paul ends that, because verse 15 is right connected to verse 16 in 2 Thessalonians 3. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. You know, when we think of peace, it's often, well, just a cessation of hostilities. Okay, this group over here stops shooting at this group over here, and nobody's shooting at each other. That's peace. No, that's not peace biblically. The term shalom in the Old Testament and Irene in the New Testament has the idea of oneness and unity that is blessed by God. That there is peace, not because you're not shooting at each other, but because there's a true, beautiful, Christ-like relationship between one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the goal is here, that if we follow the path of loving discipline that Scripture lays out for us in many passages, not just here in 2 Thessalonians 3, but Jesus in Matthew 18 and Paul in Galatians 6 and elsewhere, 1 and 2 Corinthians, all over the Scripture you find loving church. And yet what we have among many Christians today is a rejection of this whole concept. A rejection such that they say, I don't want to be any part of any church that even thinks about the idea of church discipline. Which, by the way, is why we have a membership process here at Cornerstone. We want those who become members to basically understand these biblical principles and say, yes, I'm on board for that. Yes, if I fall and am in error, I want loving discipline to bring me back on the right path. I want to be part of that. I am committed to that. Which is exactly what our membership process does, because we know that churches in the United States have been successfully sued. That's right, sued for conducting loving church discipline. I think it was a gal in Kansas sued the church because she was having an adulterous relationship. They rebuked her, sought to lead her to repentance. She left the church. And she immediately sued the church for $1.5 million. And last I heard, she was awarded that, that amount of money for having done, for the church having done the biblical correct thing. And that's because our government, as well as our families, as well as our education system, and sad to say, the church as a whole, has rejected, as a result of the Spock Revolution, has rejected the idea of loving discipline. Just let people do whatever they want to do. Don't hold their feet to the fire. And you know what God says? That is not to love them. Jesus says, because God loves you, he disciplines you. Hebrews 13, read the whole chapter. The whole point is that if you're not a child of God, he won't bother with you. He won't discipline you, but you are his child. Then he will discipline you because he loves you enough not to see you go astray. And the end result of that loving discipline is what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 16. The Lord of peace himself give you peace. That wonderful relationship that God has designed for believers together with one another in families and as a body of believers, as a church, that is the goal that Jesus Christ holds out for us. Not just the cessation of hostilities, but relationships which fully reflect the love of Christ. He died for my brother. That's how much he loved my brother. He died for my sister. That's how much he loved my sister. And he doesn't want to see them go astray. He wants to see them repent. He wants to see them restored to fellowship. And then he concludes verse 16 by saying, "The Lord be with you all." Let's join in prayer. Oh God, our Father, we know that these are things that go against what a lot of those in the culture would have us do as a church of Jesus Christ and have us follow. But we know that your word is our ultimate guide in every decision we make. And so, Father, we pray that we might lovingly enact discipline amongst one another when we see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault. We might do it humbly. We might do it gently. And most of all, we might do it with a loving goal of seeing repentance and restoration so that Jesus Christ might be honored and praised, in whose name we pray. Amen.